Good evening, everyone. It is a pleasure to once again be here together to study another portion of our God's Word and to continue to try to understand these words of wisdom that have been inspired by our God so that together we can continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you are joining us for the first time, welcome. We thank you for being here tonight. And if you've been here before, well, thank you for coming back, and we hope that you will continue to study with us together. And if we can get to know you a little bit more, we would be honored to sit with you and have a conversation, especially if you have questions about the Bible. So open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. This is where we are Wednesday evenings. And what did we learn last time in the Proverbs 8 that is being taught to us in verse 10 and verse 11? Why is wisdom more valuable than riches?
It's eternal, the other is temporary.
Okay, it's eternal and the other is temporary. Why else? Okay, where you focus your time and energy is where you increase your gain. Very good. So we can learn, right, how to duplicate or how to multiply something that can sustain us, whereas if we receive an inheritance but we don't learn how to use it wisely or how to replicate it, we're going to have it that one time. So if someone can please go with us to Proverbs 23:5. Proverbs 23:5. In fact, let's look there at verse 4, and someone can read that for us. Proverbs 23:4 and 5.
Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven.
Okay, so what exactly is that passage teaching us? Is it wrong to learn how to invest in the stock market? Is it wrong to learn how to multiply our riches? No. So what then is exactly the point of this passage? Go ahead. Don't make it your life. Very good. That's a great way of putting it, right? Instead of searching how to become rich, why don't you search the wisdom of understanding how it works? See, it's about where our focus is at, right? So in Matthew chapter 6, this is the point that Jesus is making, isn't it? And in fact, we know that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Sermon on the Mount that where our treasure is, there shall be what? Our heart, right? So in John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, which is what we compared last week, the Apostle John tells us why we shouldn't love the world or the things that are in the world. Why shouldn't we love the things that are inside the world? And we're talking about love, right? It's talking about love. Why does the Apostle Paul use the word love? Do not love the world or the things of the world. Why not love them? What do you understand or what do you think when you hear about the word love? Okay, so when you love something, you make it your priority, right? You love it, you put it first. But what else? So you adopt a pet, you're taking care of it for someone. They want you to keep it, but you don't want to keep it. So what do you say when they ask you, what is the pet's name? Why don't you want to name it?
Because then I have to be attached to it.
You become what again?
Attached.
So when we talk about love, we become attached, right? Notice what John is saying. Do not become attached to the things of this world. Do not become, you know, do not give your heart over. Again, Jesus is talking about do not lay treasures here on this earth. Well, what did they used to do with treasures back then? In fact, we still do it, only today we do it in banks, Right? When we become attached to things that are valuable to us, things that are precious to us, well, we find a way to protect them and not separate ourselves from it, right? And this is why Jesus cautions against being tethered to this world. Because when we become attached, we don't want to become separated from it. And then what happens? We are consumed by obsession, right? Here in Proverbs 23, 4 and 5, that's what it's teaching us about. Do not overwork to be rich. It's not saying don't work to be rich, and it's not saying it's wrong to invest or to become or to grow your wealth. No, do not overwork. There's a difference. Now you've made it your priority. Now you've become attached to it. Now it's all you think about and all you can do. You've now become addicted, if you will, right? And we see then, it says, because of your own understanding, cease. Now all you can think about is how to multiply your money, and it takes over your life. Well, why is that? Will you set your eyes on that which is not? What happens when you don't achieve it, or what happens if you don't succeed, and you keep trying and you don't succeed, and then you keep trying and you don't succeed? For riches certainly make themselves wings. Okay, so you've obtained it. You got a lucky break. But how long did that materialistic gain last? Right? In a certain amount, Jesus says that the treasures here on earth, they get corrupted, and then they get destroyed by moth, right? He's pointing out the momentary aspect of it. Wisdom, on the other hand, as we go back to Proverbs 8, wisdom, on the other hand, is eternal. Wisdom itself will never lose its value. It is not like a brand new car that the moment you drive it off the parking lot, it depreciates, right? Wisdom, the more you possess it, the more that you use it, what happens to its value? It increases. It becomes even more valuable. Pay attention to what Solomon did at the beginning of his reign, after God gave him that wisdom that he prayed for, and he used it with that judgment that is presented to us, where those two women were arguing that the child belonged to them. Compare that to when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit him. Was it the same level of wisdom? No, it was not. It was still wisdom. It was wisdom in essence. But the more he used it, the more he applied it, the better it got, right? The more valuable it became. Because now wisdom was bringing with it experience. And wisdom was also bringing with it other aspects of her that are not known unless we exercise it. Verse 12 and verse 13. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. Now pay attention. I love, love, love how Solomon does this. Wisdom finds out knowledge. When Ecclesiastes, if we are to accept that it was Solomon who wrote it, he speaks about all the things that he learned through wisdom, right? Things that he did not know before he had possessed it. He was able to increase his knowledge. He was able to understand a lot of things about trees and plants. He was able to understand a lot about animals that people didn't know before. He increased his knowledge. When Jesus was growing up, what does the Bible say that he grew in? Wisdom and stature. You see, wisdom is valuable because it never loses its value, but it always increases in value. The more that we perfect it, the more that we use it, the more that we apply it properly and follow its guidance, the more valuable it becomes in our lives. Many times we make the mistake of understanding wisdom as experience, but that's not necessarily true. You know, it's sad that there are people in the world who grow old and never grow wise. Yes, that is a very dangerous possibility in this life. We can grow old and never become wiser. We can grow old and die as fools. Look at Ahab. King Ahab ruled Israel for 40 years. And toward the end of his reign, we find a picture of him painted by the brush of the Holy Spirit's inspiration, where he's pouting and throwing a temper tantrum because a man is unwilling to part ways with his vineyard because it was his father's inheritance. 40 years this man had been on the throne. 40 years he had ruled as king. He was supposed to be the most wise among the people when it comes to governing. And the king throws a temper tantrum because one of his subjects did not want to part ways with the inheritance of his father. Jezebel was worse. God had proven to her time and time again that he is God and that her gods are nothing. But even after Elijah defeated her false prophets, right? Did she accept God's reprimand from heaven? Did she accept that he is God, that the God of Israel is God? No. She died as a foolish woman, didn't she? She died in her arrogance. She died because of her arrogance. So this is the point that wisdom is saying here. I dwell with prudence. You see, I teach you how to use sound judgment. You now will learn how to use discretion properly. You will not only learn sound judgment, but that word prudence in that passage, you know, when you look at it, say that again.
Shrewdness and craftiness.
Very good. Shrewdness and craftiness. Can you tell us a little bit more about what that means, Brother Kevin? So shrewdness and craftiness, right? Or tenacity. Prudence is often viewed as a weakness. Have you thought about that? Oh, he's too prudent. You need to be more brash. Sometimes the most tenacious and sagacious politicians are prudent. They know when to use what they have. They know how, where, at what time. You know, in politics, prudence is one of the most deadliest weapons a politician can have. They may have something on their opponent and may choose not to use it because it isn't the prudent time. Pay attention to the fact that wisdom dwells with prudence. Sound judgment, brethren, gives us shrewdness and it gives us craftiness. You know, you've heard me say this before. The truth shouldn't always be spoken. There is a moment, there is a time, and there is a place for truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't begin to tell his 12 disciples about his upcoming death until they were ready to hear that. Had he told them at the beginning, they would have stopped following him immediately. They would have lost all faith and not believed in him because they were still getting to know him. But it was after they witnessed his miracles, after they heard his teachings, after they had walked with him for almost two to two and a half years, and more importantly, when the influence of the people around them didn't have the impact that it once had. In Matthew chapter 16, it is after Peter's confession. There, Matthew tells us, and from that day forward, Jesus began to announce his death. Peter's growth and Peter's understanding revealed that they were ready to hear more of what God's plan was. Their maturity had grown. Good parenting is shrewd parenting, isn't it? Good parenting needs to be crafty, especially when you have teenagers, right? My parents were lucky with me. I was a good kid. But good parenting requires tenacity. especially have more than one child. You know, Joel and I have always spoken about this, and I'm always asking them, man, how different are the three, your three children? He's like, man, none of them are the same. Right? They may look alike. They came from both mom and dad, and, you know, they're raised in the same home, but they're not raised the same way. One of them just needs a look. The other one needs a stern talking to, and the other one needs a bat. Notice, they're raised differently. I'll let you guys guess who is who. But notice the shrewdness that the parent needs, because the parent from the young age has to not only watch their children and observe their children, but they need to learn how to adapt to their children if they are to train them properly. That's prudence. But guess what? As the child grows, so does the parent's wisdom, doesn't it? Because what may have worked at childhood will not work in their teenage years, and what may have worked during their teenage years will not work when they're adults. Can you imagine Brother Kevin going to his son's house and grounding him? You know, and telling his wife, your husband is grounded, he's going to his room, he cannot go on a date with you. And my grandchildren, you cannot talk to your dad because he's grounded. Does that even make sense? But he's still the father, and he is still the son. And if his son needs correction, the father still needs to train the son, regardless whether he has his own home or not. But the way he does it and his approach to it is going to be guided by what? Prudence. Wisdom dwells with prudence. This is one of the first things, one of the first values that comes from wisdom when we take her hand, invite her into our homes, and give her one of the rooms in our lives. She teaches us how to perfect common sense into sound judgment. Not only that, it teaches us how to learn properly. So we go from learning how to make money to understanding how it works and how the system works. Which is more valuable, to know what money does or to know how money works? How it works. Why is how it works more valuable? Go ahead. So, for those who know, I've seen many movies, I don't know if it's true or not, but there's a reason Vegas doesn't like people who know how to count cards, right? You see, counting cards is learning the system, learning the trick, and therefore when you learn a trick, you can beat the game, and if you can beat the game, you will beat the house. They want people who want to learn how to win. Those people who learn the system, they're not trying to win. They just want to know how the system works. And because they find out exactly what makes that system work, what makes that game tick, and how it works, they're always going to know how to win. Because they know the ins and outs of it, right? There's a difference between knowing bits of information and understanding the information that you know. You see, that's what wisdom is doing. Wisdom says, okay, you've heard about this, and you know about this, correct? Well, yeah, I know about that information, okay, but do you understand why? So, very simple example. We all know about the letter of the Hebrews' main theme, right? What is the main theme of the letter to the Hebrews? Better than. We all know that, right? Now, here's how wisdom amplifies that. Why would the writer choose that as its theme?
Because there were Jewish Christians thinking of going back into Judaism, and he's showing them that the gospel of Christ is better than what they had before.
So it was as a way of encouraging Christians who came out of Judaism not to go back. Okay, let's amplify it even more. Well, why did Jews want to go back? Suffering? Persecutions, okay.
Traditions
and influence. Very good, very good. Where were they? What area was this letter possibly sent to? Have you thought about the fact that they're being called Hebrews and not Hellenists? What kind of Jew was considered as a Hebrew according to history? Okay.
The Hebrew of Hebrews didn't all use that term.
You see, according to history, Adam?
The one that didn't mix their blood with others, that kept within the Jewish population.
The one that stayed within the Jewish population, or those who dwelt at Jerusalem. What was in Jerusalem? The temple. Why is that important, Sister Renee? Okay, that was the authorized place of worship. That's where the temple was at. That's where the animal sacrifices were going on. So now, you just came out of that system, but you're surrounded by it. And your family, your friends, your known relative, your neighbors, they're still in that system. Would it be easy for you to resist from going back to it? Notice that one piece of information, how wisdom begins to amplify it. I, wisdom, find out knowledge. The Hebrew writer understood that he needed to find a way to show them that all these people that were still following the temple, that were still following the Levitical system, that they were following something that was inferior, and they could never forget that. Because what would make them resist the temptation of wanting to go back and be a part of that community was the realization of, you guys are living in a defunct system. We should be influencing you to come to Christianity. And how are they going to do that? By resisting the temptation of going back. Look, your aunt goes, your uncle goes, your parents go, your grandparents, why aren't you going? Because my system is better. And because you're following a system of dead laws. That confidence, right? That assurance of I'm in the truth was going to overshadow the traditions of the elders and the parents and everything else, right? So when we begin to take what we have, wisdom says and is teaching us, yes, it's good that you know this information, but with me, I'm going to help you go even deeper into it. I'm going to help you discover more about it. Once more, it says, not only am I going to find out knowledge and discretion, well, sometimes, brethren, tactfulness can make the difference between encouragement and discouragement, can it? Brother, if you know that he was lying, why didn't you call him out? Well, it's not the right time yet. Well, what do you mean? No. I'm going to wait a little bit. Let me see for the right time. Because it's not just about calling him out of the lie. It's about helping him realize the wrong of his ways. And if I call him out on it right now, he's not going to listen. In John chapter 8, Jesus uses discretion, doesn't he? Was the woman caught in adultery, was she wrong? Was she in sin? So when they asked him, why didn't Jesus agree with them and tell them, yes, she is indeed guilty? He was using discretion, wasn't he? Because what does the Bible say that love does when it comes to sins? Love covers a multitude of sins. When it was just Jesus and her alone, what did Jesus tell her? Go and sin no more. You know you're guilty. This time, you were saved. I was able to save you. That may not be the case next time. Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you to death either, but under this condition. You know, I find it funny that people don't realize that there Jesus is giving this woman a condition, isn't he? There's a condition tied to his grace because he does show her grace. She was guilty. And instead of taking her before the tribunal and the elders and doing what the law said, he gave her an opportunity to make it right. He used discretion. He understood the motive of those who brought her in front of him. He understood what their goal was. And therefore, he saved them as much as he saved her. He showed all of them grace, whether they understood it or not. And he used discretion for that. When the Sanhedrin would ask him questions, he remained silent. But when Pontius Pilate asked him questions, Jesus would respond. That's discretion. He used discretion. He used sound judgment, and he measured his words and what he said and how he said it. My kingdom is not of this world. So you are king. Pilate was very astute, wasn't he? But notice how Jesus responded. My kingdom is not of this world. So you are king. Well, I can say that my kingdom is not of this world, and it doesn't mean that I'm a king, right? But notice what wisdom is saying. What she will help us learn and why she's more valuable than any riches. Verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. This verse right here is known as, if you will, a synthetic parallelism. So the second half of the verse builds upon the first. And in verse 13, what the second half is doing is it's expanding and elaborating as to what it means to fear the Lord. Pride and arrogance in the evil way in the perverse mouth I hate. So, to fear the Lord is to hate pride, arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth. Now, question. Am I looking outward or am I looking inward here? Let's be honest, many times when we read this, we're thinking about how? In society, right? But wisdom is not external. Wisdom is what? Internal. And the fear of the Lord is not external. The fear of the Lord is what? Internal. So if I am proud, if I am arrogant, if I am evil in my ways, and if I have a perverse mouth, and I want to be wise, what am I going to do with those things? Because I hate them, because the Lord hates them, I'm going to destroy them inside of me, right? I'm going to get rid of them. Every time I act proud, I'm going to just feel horrible, and I'm going to hate that I fell into that again. Or if I want to be arrogant as I once was, or if I speak perversely as I once did, because I fear the Lord and I want to be wise, I want to be better, I'm going to go to war with myself. And I'm going to make sure that I completely erase and eliminate these things that were once in me so that they will be there no more. I want no memory of that. That's what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about that when I look out in society, I look down at people. It's not saying that when I see the person with the perverse mouth, I look at them with disdain and anger. No, it's looking inward. If I see these things in me, if I know that I have these things within me, I'm going to hate them. I'm going to go to war with them because I want to transform from an ungodly man to a godly man. From a foolish man to a wise man. I cannot stand these things in me. because they are not productive for wisdom. Adam, you had to raise your hand. Right. But in that passage in Hebrew, it's talking about external, right? Whereas here in Proverbs, it's talking about within oneself. And again, let's be careful here. We're not talking about self-deprecation. Okay, we're not talking about self-deprecation. We're not talking about being esoteric. What I mean by this is we're not going to be the ones that take those whips and are whipping ourselves, right? That's not what this passage is saying. What the passage is saying is, if I know that I have these challenges, go to war with them. This is similar to when Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to fall, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to fall, cut it off. If your right foot makes you fall, cut it off. But then he tells us why. Because it is better to enter into heaven blind, maimed, or lame, than to have both eyes, both hands, and both feet, and go to hell, where the fire never quenches and the worm doth not die. You see what the proverb is doing? When I learn to fear the Lord, I begin to hate the evil that is in me. I begin to see myself through the eyes of God, and I no longer try to defend my actions. I no longer try to become numb to them, because now the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge, is opening my eyes to who I truly am, and it is making me realize I need to do something about it. I don't wallow in shame. I don't cry. I don't drown in my self-pity tears, right? No. I do become angry with myself. I do become ashamed of my actions, but with the intent of changing and never being that man again. That's what repentance is, right? That's what repentance is. The Apostle Paul hated who he was. He was ashamed of whom he was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see this when he says, last of all, as a child born, right? As an abortive child. Look at what he's calling himself there. And then he says, why? Because I am not worthy, for I persecuted the church. You think Saul of Tarsus would have been proud of persecuting the church? He was. He was breathing violence, wasn't he? But Paul was ashamed of his persecution days. He hated the man that he was. And because of it, he did something about it. He put that man to death, didn't he? When we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, excuse me, chapter 10, we're just going to read verse 5 and verse 6. This is what that proverb is teaching us. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Again, when we talk about punishing disobedience, are we looking at it externally or internally? Paul here is talking about when God or Christ, when we have given our thoughts, what we thought was real, what we thought was right, what we thought was true, when we put aside what we believe and we accept what God is telling us is true, well, then we're going to stop being disobedient. We're going to punish the disobedience. Transformation and change, brethren, is a punishment. Let's think about it from the physical side. You know, when you're training and you're transforming your body and you're making it stronger and you're exercising and you're training, it's a punishment, isn't it? You know, learning to eat healthy is a punishment. You are quite literally retraining your taste buds. And with it, you are retraining your mind. If once you didn't like vegetables, now you have to learn to look at them as if it were meat. It's a punishment. But why is it a punishment? Because had I been doing it from the beginning, I would have had a healthier lifestyle. And I wouldn't have to do it when I've already gotten used to all the things that do me harm. The same is true with our minds. This is why when I teach young people, I tell them, the longer you wait to get baptized, the harder it's going to be for you to be a Christian. Because the longer you keep yourself in the life of sin, the more that you are immersed in it, the more it penetrates, the more it permeates, the harder it's going to be to get rid of those bad habits and those bad mindsets. It isn't impossible, but it is difficult. Because it took you a lifetime to learn those bad habits. It took you a lifetime to make yourself believe that the way you were living was wise and healthy. It's going to take an entire lifetime to transform with the Word of God. So Proverbs is teaching us this, isn't it? Wisdom is teaching us, and she's inviting us. Remember, this is her invitation. She's inviting us to take her hand as quickly as possible, because the sooner we invite her in, the sooner we begin to transform into a godly person. Verse 14 and verse 15, very quickly. Counsel is mind and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. So what she's doing in verse 14, she continues to show how we're going to combat and destroy those things that God does not approve of, those things that God despises. And then verse 15 and verse 16, she gives us examples of her strength. If you think that wisdom is weak, if you think to be wise makes a person weak, notice in verse 15 and in verse 16, the extent of her power. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I'm going to use a very bad analogy here. It kind of reminds me of a mob boss, doesn't it? They have their fingers in everything. She has her fingers in finances. She has her fingers in knowledge. She has her fingers in therapy and in counseling. Notice now that she even has her fingers in government and in laws. Wisdom is in everything, isn't it? But not only is she in everything, when there is wisdom in these things that we've mentioned, she improves it, doesn't it? What would we rather have, a foolish ruler or a wise ruler? Which one can impart justice more easily and more fairly, the wise judge or the unwise judge? Let's put it this easily. Which judge would you rather have, the one that can be bribed or the one who will punish the ones who are trying to bribe him? You see, an unwise judge is only looking at the riches, right? He takes the bribe. But just as quickly as he made that bribe, if he gets caught, or rather when he gets caught, he's going to lose it all, isn't he? The wise judge who rejects it and actually punishes that man, his citizens are always going to want him to be on that seat of judgment, aren't they? And not only that, that society is going to be afraid of violating laws because they're going to know this man rules by the book. He cannot be bought. He is going to use the full extent of the law in the best way possible. An unwise judge that takes the bribe has short sight, doesn't he? The wise judge who punishes the briber is looking far ahead, because not only is he teaching that member of his society a lesson, he's also making an announcement to the rest of the community. So once more, verses 14 through 16, wisdom shows the strength. She flexes her muscles, if you will. She shows us how she's in everything, but not only how she's in everything, but when she's present in these other things, she improves the quality of it. Our time is up. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we will end our class for tonight.